You are listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we hope and pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen.
Well, we are in the middle of a series called Why Should I Believe? And we have been going through some of the foundational truths of the Christian faith, why we believe what we believe. I hope this has been a help to you as we've taken this journey. The first three Sundays, we talked about nothing but why should I believe in the Bible? Last Sunday, we asked the question, why should I believe in God? And today, on this Easter Sunday, we're going to ask the question, why should I believe in Jesus? And I want to tell you this morning that this is the single most important question that any man or woman, boy or girl, can ever ask in the course of their lifetime. No question carries higher stakes than this one. Why should I believe in Jesus? What's so different about Jesus? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why is Jesus so important? In Luke chapter 7, the Bible says that a sinful woman came to Jesus and she poured very expensive perfume on his feet as a way to honor him and show him reverence. She didn't know what else to do. She didn't know how to worship. She didn't know any Christian songs to sing. All she knew to do was to come to Jesus and take the most expensive thing that she had and to break it and to pour it on his feet. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were standing around said, "Who is this who forgives sins?" In Mark chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were in a boat caught in the middle of a terrifying storm, so bad that the disciples thought they were going to die. Jesus turned and spoke to the storm and said, "Peace, be still." And the storm calmed immediately. The disciples turned to one another and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus turned to his followers and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And his disciples gave several different answers, and then Jesus said this to them, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And that is the question that every one of us must answer in our lifetime. We cannot ignore it. And here's the thing. I just want to be totally upfront with you this morning. Jesus made some unbelievably outrageous claims during his lifetime. I mean, you read some of the things that he said, and you just stand back and go, "Are you kidding me? Who does this guy think he is?" And we find ourselves asking that question that the woman did in Luke 7, that the disciples did in Mark 4. Who is this? No one ever spoke like this before. I want to run through just some of these, and I apologize this morning. I'm going to move quickly, and you probably won't be able to keep up with me in your Bibles, and that's okay. Normally we do. We read together, and we look at the Scripture. Today, if you want to just kind of try to hang with me and follow along, that'll be great. Jesus claimed to be equal with God the Father. In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." And three verses later, they wanted to stone him to death because they said, "You, a mere man, are claiming to be God." Jesus never said, "Whoa, wait a minute, fellas, you misunderstood me." That's not what I was saying at all. Let me ask you something. If somebody misunderstood something you said and it made them so mad they were coming to stone you to death, what would be the first thing you'd do? You'd say, "Guys, listen, there's been a serious miscommunication here. You misunderstood. I didn't mean that." The fact that Jesus never corrected them for saying, "You claim to be God," his silence there is deafening. What he was saying to them was, "You're right. It's exactly what I'm claiming to be, God in human flesh." In John 8:42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. He was claiming to be sent from heaven. In John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Listen, no one comes to the Father except through me. He went on to say, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of my favorites I shared with you once before was in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. Jesus said to these religious leaders that he was talking to, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Remember I told you that's not a grammatical error. He's using the holy name of God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, who should I say is sending me? God said, tell them I am is sending you. He is eternal, no beginning and no end, from everlasting to everlasting, who was and is to come. That was the name for God. No beginning, no end, just I am. That defines me. And here Jesus is standing there, and he says to these learned religious men, before Abraham was born, I am. And you go, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is that Abraham lived and died 2,000 years before Jesus made that statement. 2,000 years. And here Jesus is saying, before Abraham was born, I existed 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine standing there in that moment, looking at this guy? As I told you a couple of weeks ago, thinking to yourself, well, he looks just like me. He talks just like me. He eats the same things I do. He gets tired just like me. And here he is claiming to be eternal. I mean, it's outrageous. He's crazy. No one can make those kinds of claims and be in his right mind. And standing there, seeing all that Jesus did and said, you would quickly come to the conclusion that this guy is either crazy or that you are standing in the presence of God in the flesh. And that's the choice that we have to make today. Why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I believe that he is who he claimed to be? Because here's the thing, church, I want to be honest with you. If Jesus cannot back up those claims, then he is either a liar or he is a lunatic of the first degree. And it doesn't matter what we think about him. But if Jesus is able to back up those claims, then I want to tell you that all eternity hangs in the balance. Jesus made a lot of outrageous claims, but the greatest of all, his most outrageous claim, which he told his followers many times, was that he was going to be put to death, and 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been called the linchpin of Christianity. If it is not true, then nothing in the Bible matters. Nothing that we say we believe amounts to a hill of beans. But the thing is that the proof of the resurrection is so strong that honestly, the burden of proof does not fall upon me as a believer in the resurrection. The burden of proof falls upon those who do not believe the resurrection to prove that it did not happen. The historical evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. There's a man in the Guinness Book of World Records, Sir Lionel Lacoue. He is the world's most prolific winning attorney. 245 consecutive victories in the courtroom. He's in the Guinness Book of World Record. He was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth. No one has come close to this man's brilliance in being able to investigate the evidence and prove his point. Lionel LeCoux was a complete unbeliever, and he set out years ago to use his brilliance as an attorney, as the world's most winning attorney, to prove once and for all that the resurrection could not have happened. At the end of that search, let me read to you one of his quotes. He said, quote, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt," end quote. And then Sir Lionel LeCoux gave his life to Jesus Christ. The same thing has been true for men throughout history. Dr. Frank Morrison, a researcher, an atheist, a total unbeliever. Again, it was his mission in life to write the book that would put the final nail in the coffin of Jesus once and for all. He researched and researched and researched, and he did write a book, but it wasn't the book he set out to write. His book was called Who Moved the Stone, and the first chapter of the book is entitled The Book That Refused to be Written. He gave his life to Christ after he examined the evidence of the resurrection. The same is true with Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel, and on and on and on we could go with people who have examined the evidence and found that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolute certainty. But all of Christianity hinges and hangs upon this one issue of whether Jesus really rose from the dead. And I love the honesty of the Bible writers. They don't try to sweep anything under the rug and hope that nobody will discover it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said very plainly that if the resurrection could be disproved, Christianity would fall flat. I mean, he just laid it out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." He's just simply saying, guys, I want to tell you what. Here is the weak spot in Christianity if you want to find one. If you want to find a chink in our armor where you can run your sword through and end this thing once and for all, it comes down to the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, it's over. This whole thing is a lie. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Maybe there are people here today, maybe some listening over the internet, who just go, you know, I'm just not there yet. I just can't get on board with this whole resurrection thing. Well, I want to ask just a series of questions this morning to take us through some steps to examine this whole deal about the resurrection. Number one, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why did the critics not produce a dead body? The rulers of that day wanted nothing more than to squash Christianity once and for all. And the easiest way for them to do that, to prove that Jesus was a liar, that he was not sent from God, that he did not have the power to come back from the dead, the easiest way to do that was to wait 3 days and go to the tomb and say, "Dead body's still there. We're going to drag it through the streets of Jerusalem, and everybody is going to see that he's dead." That would have ended Christianity right then and there. They still do that in many of those Middle Eastern countries today. When they kill an enemy, they tie a rope around his body and they drag him through the streets so the television cameras and all the people can look and see he's dead. Right there, there's the evidence, end of story. How easy would it have been for the critics to have taken the body of Jesus and paraded it through the streets of Jerusalem and end Christianity forever? The fact that they did not do that is stunning to me. Because if I had been in charge and I wanted to end Christianity forever, that's exactly what I would have done. The fact that they didn't do it is pretty convincing proof to me that there was no dead body. Number two, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do you account for all the eyewitnesses? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. You know what Paul is saying in this passage? He's writing this thing, and the people who are reading this, some of them may have been unbelievers, may have been skeptics, and Paul is saying, yes, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the apostles, and they're going, yeah, right, whatever. And he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time, and they're going, yeah, whatever. And Paul goes, most of whom are still alive. And they're right here in this city. You want to go meet them? He's giving an invitation to these people to say, come on, pile in the station wagon. I'll drive you down there. We'll go from house to house. You can interview all these people as much as you want to, and you can find out for yourself from these almost 500 witnesses who are still living, and ask them yourself whether or not this really happened. Some say that the disciples stole the body, and it was an elaborate cover-up. Well, listen, guys, it's really hard to keep something under wraps with 500 people. I mean, you want to have a cover-up maybe with one or two or three or four people maybe? 500 people? Not possible. Extraordinary evidence for the eyewitness of the resurrection. Number three, how do you explain the sudden explosion of the Christian church? The followers of Christ in that day constantly referred to one thing as their source of belief and the very reason for their teaching, their preaching, their living, and even their dying. You know what it was? It was the resurrection. The resurrection. How in the world can you explain how a little handful of followers whose leader has just been murdered, beaten and put to death publicly and in a very humiliating way, being crucified on the cross, how do you explain that that little group of people suddenly, after their leader has been put to death, explodes into thousands and thousands and thousands of passionate followers? How do you explain that? Other than they saw their risen Lord. I mean, if there was some movement going on here in Greenville that you were kind of interested in, you were sort of watching it, yeah, maybe I'll join that. And then you found out that this guy was convicted of some crime and he was put to death, he was executed and in shame and his followers had scattered. Would you grab your family and line up to go sign in with that group of people? Well, of course we wouldn't. We would never do that. We wouldn't want anything to do with them. And yet the explosion of the Christian church right at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, recorded by secular history to that date, is a remarkable thing. J.P. Moreland writes this. This is great. Just listen to this and try to really immerse yourself into the context of this. If you had been able to observe the first century, would you think Christianity or the Roman Empire would survive? You probably wouldn't put money on a ragtag group of people whose primary message was that a crucified carpenter from an obscure village had triumphed over the grave. Think about it. Yet, he says very comically, I love when these deep theologians, you know, throw a wisecrack out there. It just sort of lightens the mood. Some of their reading is very heavy. Listen to this. He says, yet, it was so successful that today we name our children Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. You gotta love that. And he's absolutely right. Guys, listen. The Roman Empire at that time was the greatest empire on earth. Who would have ever looked at that and thought that Christianity would survive against something like that? And yet the Roman Empire is gone. I've been to Rome. I've walked the streets. It is a filthy, dirty, old place with nothing but torn down relics of what it used to be. It's gone. And yet Christianity, almost 2,000 years later, is stronger than ever before. How do you explain that? Other than the resurrection. Number four, how do you explain the fact if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that the day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday? Now I know, I'm just going to hit this real quick. This for us is like one of those items that is not even on our radar. I mean, we think about this and we go, well, what's the big deal? They changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. We have to understand that there was about 1,500 years of Jewish history that these people were living by. Tradition, I should say. And we need to understand, for us in America, tradition, not that big of a deal. Maybe every Thanksgiving we do the same traditional thing. But if we feel like changing that one year and doing something different, it's just not that big of a deal. Not so for the Jewish people. Listen, their religious tradition was everything to them. It was of the utmost importance to them. They lived and died by their traditions. You remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof? What was the one key word? Tradition, tradition. That's it. What are you laughing at? That was pretty good. I can't even sing two words without bringing down the house. Come on, that wasn't bad. Put a fiddle in my hand, and then you'll see me really go to town on that one. Tradition, man, it was everything to those people. The followers of Jesus in that day had been brought up from the time they were born to understand that we as Jews worship on Saturday, the Sabbath. There is no breaking that whatsoever. And yet, how can we explain that after the resurrection, suddenly, the followers of Jesus, Jews, staunch Jews, just all of a sudden began worshiping on Sunday? Because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were willing to abandon all of their tradition, to be thrown out of their families for that, so that they can change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, which they called the Lord's Day, all for a dead leader? There's a whole string of traditions that were changed when Jesus rose from the dead. These people had been taught that every year they had to bring an animal sacrifice as a covering for their sins. Suddenly, when Jesus rose from the dead, no more animal sacrifices. These people said, we're done with it. We don't need it anymore. All for a dead leader? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, historically, just forget about the Bible, historically alone, that is going to be very difficult to prove. Number five, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do you explain the fact that his followers were willing to suffer and die for a dead man? Prior to the crucifixion, his apostles, Jesus' apostles, were not really classified as brave men. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they all fled like crows, left him alone. At his crucifixion, they were locked in a room, shaking in their sandals, for fear that they were next. Their leader was hanging on a cross, bleeding and dying to death. They were terrified. Suddenly, those cowards were turned into some of the boldest men the world has ever seen. After the resurrection, Peter and John were preaching in the name of Jesus. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown in prison. You read this in Acts chapter 4. They were dragged before a council, and the council threatened them and said, "We charge you, do not ever speak in the name of Jesus again." And I think you can fill in the dot, dot, dot of what would happen if they did. You know what happened? They left the courtroom. They went and gathered with the believers, and they got down and they prayed. And you know what they prayed? They said, "Lord, give us boldness to speak in your name more than ever before." And they went right back out and they started preaching in the name of Jesus again. How does that happen? How do you take a bunch of cowards? Peter, who denied Jesus, said, I don't even know the man. After the resurrection, Peter's the one standing up at Pentecost preaching this powerful message that the Bible says cut people to the heart. And 3,000 people heard his message and came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that every one of the apostles except one was tortured and put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ? They would do that for a dead man? I don't think so. Okay, two more. Number six. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do you explain the fact that no person in history has impacted the world like Jesus has? Guys, I want to tell you, I almost took this one point and made a complete message out of it for next Sunday. I am so passionate about this point. But because of some timing issues, I just needed to leave it in the message today, and we can't do it by itself next week. This, to me, is the second greatest proof. We're going to end with what I think is the greatest proof. This, to me, is the second just most stirring factor for me when I think about this man, Jesus. If he didn't rise from the dead, how do you account for the fact that he has impacted the entire world more than any other human being in all of history? How do we account for that if he's a dead man? There are many people throughout time who have claimed to be Jesus. You realize that, right? It wasn't just him, which is one of the reasons why people were raising their eyebrows and kind of cocking their head and looking at Jesus when he came on the scene, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be sent from God. They're going, oh, here we go again, another kook. That hasn't gone away. To this very day, in 2008, there are people claiming to be Jesus. There's a man who lives right now in South Florida. His name is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. I probably butchered that, and I apologize if I did. I didn't do well in Spanish class. He lives in South Florida, and he claims to be Jesus. I'm sure a lot of you people saw the TV specials they did on him last year. Sandy called me one night and said, Phil, you have got to see this. I went in and watched it for about 30 seconds and rolled my eyes and said, oh boy. There he is. There's his ad. I don't know if you can read it or not, but he says, don't miss God himself in his second coming in a city near you. Apostle and God, Dr. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He has 666 tattooed on his arm. There's a little close-up of it there from Fox News. And he encourages his followers to do the same. Trouble is, his message doesn't line up with the Bible. He says there's no such thing as sin. He said there's no heaven, there's no hell. Because there's no sin, he encourages his followers to live as freely and wildly as they want to. Even 12-year-old boys, he encourages them to engage in whatever they want to engage in. Right now, that man is in Florida trying to work up a following. Listen, church, listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that man will not even be a blip on the radar screen of history. He will be gone, forgotten. But Jesus, 2,000 years later, is still the central figure in all of history. How do we explain the fact that if he wasn't the Lord, his very birth split the calendar in two? When he was born, they changed the calendaring system to number all the years before his birth to BC, and all the years since his birth, AD. In Latin, it means the year of our Lord. How do we explain that? Why is it that you can get on television and you can talk about Buddha? You can talk about Muhammad. You can even mention God, because that's a very generic term to people nowadays. And nobody will flinch. You can be in a restaurant. I've had a few occasions now and then where I've been in public places and didn't realize that I was getting excited and talking kind of loud, and I mentioned the name Jesus, and you see necks spin around, heads turn, whoop. What's he mentioning that name in here for? Veins pop out on people's necks. You pray to Jesus at a football game, and they form these committees to talk about it, to say, this has got to be stopped. Explain that to me. Why does the very name of Jesus cause some people to become enraged with anger? It's just a name, isn't it? Or is there more to it, maybe? No one in history has impacted the world like this man. Historian Philip Schaff said it this way. This Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. That's my Savior. That's Jesus. No one has ever impacted the world like he has. Let me move on to the last point, number 7. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how do we account for all the radically changed lives even 2,000 years later? I'll tell you something, gang. If I didn't know a single fact that I had just shared with you of all these other things, and there are dozens of them, by the way, I picked 7 today. If I didn't know a single one of those prior 6 things about Jesus and about the resurrection, I have to be honest with you, I would still somehow strangely be drawn to this man. Because when I look around, I see lives that have been radically changed through the message of Jesus Christ. No AA program can do that. Tony Robbins can't do that with his power positive thinking stuff. Nobody can change lives like Jesus Christ can. It's amazing to me that people throughout the last 2,000 years have endured torture and ridicule and suffering and imprisonment and death. And they've endured it with joy for the sake of this man named Jesus. How do we explain that if he's dead? I've known so many people in my life who have been testimonies to me of the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to share so many stories with you. I think of dear Pastor Richard Wombrand, a man who spent many, many, many hours in our home when I was a boy. Pastor Wombrand, perhaps you've heard of him, was a pastor of a tiny church in what used to be communist Romania. And he was approached one day by some men who said to him, if you don't stop preaching in the name of Jesus and renounce your faith in Jesus, you're going to be taken to prison. And Pastor Wombrand said, I cannot renounce Jesus because he has not renounced me. He was dragged off to prison, spent a total of 14 years in communist torture camps. And all he had to do to be freed was to sign a paper saying that he renounced the name of Jesus Christ. Simple thing to do, wouldn't you think? The first 8 years in prison, about eight and a half years, they finally let him go. They released him and they charged him to not preach ever again. You know, the first thing he did, just like Peter and John, the first thing he did was went back to his flock and gathered them all up and said, people, let me tell you about my Jesus who I love. He was immediately arrested, thrown in prison again. 3 of the years were spent in solitary confinement. He bears on his body literally the marks of the torture. If you want to read a book that will rattle your cage as a comfortable American, read his book, Tortured for Christ. It will shake you to the core. Richard Wombrand. I think of Bob Brody in Australia. Bob was a huge man. a big guy with hands that just sort of wrapped around you. Bob was famous in the little town we were in for being the bar brawler. Bob was a professional drinker. He spent his life in the pubs, and he spent his life picking fights with people. We came to that little town, and Bob's wife came to our church and heard the message of Jesus and was saved. She went home and told Bob, and Bob was furious. He wanted to find out who this pastor was, where they lived, and he showed up on our doorstep with his shirt tail hanging out and with blood on his shirt from a fight that he had been in earlier that day. And he looked my dad right in the eyes and said, "I am going to kill you." It wasn't long after that that Bob showed up in a church service. And he gave his life to Jesus. And he began to grow in the Lord. And years later, he became a pastor of a church. And he has been faithfully pastoring and loving people for more than 30 years. How do you explain those kinds of changes in people's lives other than the fact that Jesus is alive? I love the old song that says, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." Friends, I want to tell you this morning, in order for us to understand just how wonderful what Jesus has done for us really is, we have to first understand just how bad our condition was without Him. You see, you need to know that every human being who has ever lived has committed sin. And sin means failing to do what God has commanded us to do. And because of that sin, we're all guilty, and because of that sin, we're all going to die. Happy Easter. Doesn't that make you feel great? Go, "Wow, Phil, what a bummer, man. What a downer. I'm guilty of sin. I know that. Now you tell me because of that guilt, I'm going to die?" I want you to know it's that sin that separates us from God, and that's why God seems so far away from us. But I have some good news for you this morning. I want to just close with this illustration. I have in my pocket a nice, crisp, new $20 bill. Now, this $20 bill has a value of $20. It is worth $20. If I take this bill and I crunch it up, and I mean, I just squash it and crease it and put all kinds of folds in it, and now we look at this $20 bill, and it's pretty messed up. But you know what? This $20 bill is still worth $20. It has not lost its value. Now, if I go one step further, and I take this $20 bill, I brought some dirt today. Sweetie, this is one of your nicest Tupperware containers. I hope you don't mind. If I take this $20 bill and I rub it in this dirt, and I mean, I just get it filthy and messed up and full of dirt. It's nasty, it's creased, it's covered in dirt, but you know what? This bill hasn't lost its value. It's still worth $20. And I want to tell you this morning that no matter how much sin you have in your life, no matter how dirty you are, no matter what you've done in your life, you have never lost your value in God's eyes.
Amen.
You've never lost your value. Jesus loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, to pay for your sin. And whatever you have done in your life, whatever you've done, the death and the resurrection of Jesus has paid for it all. Friends, I want to tell you that Jesus is alive today, and He stands ready to meet you where you are. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18,
God says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." Today in this service, Jesus is calling you to come to Him. Father, I thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. I thank you that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, your blood forgives it all. And that you're calling us today to just simply come to you, to come to Jesus. I pray we would do that in these next few moments. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Community Church in Greenville, South Carolina. More teaching resources are available from our website at lifepointcc.org. If this broadcast has been a blessing to you today, we would love to hear from you. You can contact us directly from our website, or you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Thanks again for listening. May God bless you.